All right.
Thank you guys. Praise God.
The children are dismissed. Children, you are dismissed.
Children are dismissed. Watch out, child. All right. Well, good morning. We're glad that you are here. I know our little ones are filing out for their big church time or their children's church time. And so as they do that, a couple of brief announcements. Adam had mentioned, and we've been praying for Gary, Pastor Gary. His mom had a terrible fall earlier this week. Remember that they are very recently mourning the passing of their dad. And as Gary's been down there taking care of his mom, she fell in a parking lot and then broke her arm, a rib, and a kneecap. And so she's been in the hospital. I think she's back home now. Is she back home now? But needs a lot of help and care. And so Pastor Gary's not here, which means that his normal second hour on charismatic theology, we're just canceling that for today. And so we'll pick that up when he gets back in a couple of weeks. And so just to keep them mindful in prayer, and so that we're always thinking about how we might encourage those that are kind of going through a lot and caring for our church members. Let's turn in our scriptures to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This morning we continue in our study of the book of Romans, and if you have been following along in the book of Romans, we began with the issue of sin, right? That was so invasive that all of humanity is touched by it. Not only in the previous chapter, in the second part of chapter 5, where we saw that we, being born in Adam, have inherited not just his sin nature, but his guilt. That we are born sinners. And that's our reality. But even earlier, we could go all the way back to chapter 3, when it speaks of the fact that all are sinners, there are none righteous, no, not one. And the only rescue from this sin is faith in the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, an astounding thing that is established in the book of Romans to this point is that all might be justified, according to chapter 5, verse 1, merely by faith. See, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives the example of Abraham in the Old Testament and how the establishment of his salvation, of what God did in justifying him and declaring him righteous, was merely on the basis of his faith, his trust in him. That's astounding. And if that's not astounding to you, it might be because the Christian faith has become so kind of normal or so typical or so well-spoken in our Western civilization and in our modern world today that we don't think much of it. But the idea of grace, the idea of faith alone, the idea that sinners who are dead set guilty can be washed clean of their sins by the sacrifice of another, and on the sinner's part, it is merely faith and the grace of God that delivers them wholly. Not partially, not begins something good in them, but delivers them wholly, completely, and rescues them unto eternal life. Well, see, now, that is a wonderful thought, but even as wonderful of a thought that is, you could see the potential of the openness of abuse. You can see on the one hand, the religionist saying that, wait a minute, so you're saying that you, right, this once drunk, you know, sinful human being, that you might somehow be transformed into a child of God merely by placing your faith in Christ and his work, and his grace is sufficient to wash you and to cleanse you and to make you his child. And we say, yes. And you can see the religionist kind of, right, pushing back against that, saying, no, there's got to be something. You've got to add something. You've got to do something. Then, on the flip side, the opposite of the religionist, you can imagine the licentious person. The person that's smart, they get it, right? Maybe the philosopher who doesn't really care about these things. But maybe as he thinks about it, he says, you know what? There's a huge hole in your theology. And it's simply this. If it is true that grace abounds when sin abounds, why don't you just keep on sinning? Why don't you get all you can grab? Why don't you have the best of both worlds? You have his forgiveness, and if he's obligated in some way to forgive you, then why not just keep going? Enjoy everything that you would want to do, and then just keep coming to him in repentance, seeking his forgiveness. And you see, on both sides, there's an argument to be made that I think for us, regardless of whether we're on this, naturally we're more, you know, rigorous and more religionist, or we're more loose and licentious, you can see that the difficulty of the gospel of justification or salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is a difficult doctrine to swallow, to balance, and to understand. And so by the time we get here to chapter 6, this is exactly the point that Paul is trying to address. The question that will begin us all in chapter 6, verse 1 is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And before we begin to explicate all that, I want to remind us of a simple reality. The entirety of everything that we have that has led up to this point in chapter 6 is the idea that we are united in Adam into sin and death and condemnation. Secondly, though, that we are now united in Christ by faith. We are united in Christ through justification. Right, we're declared righteous because of him unto eternal life and salvation. So it is the key that unlocks all of this is this whole point of union. If it is just a theory, if it's just a concept, if it's just a video game, then yeah, then you just harvest, right, that grace. You just keep going and sinning and get as much as you can. If it is just, you know, about us and about what we do and how righteous we can be, then yeah, you can't be talking about just grace. It is grace, but you got to add something. The human being needs to add something. He needs to add his work to it. But if it is about our union in Christ, as certainly as it was about our union in Adam that brought us death, that our union in Christ might bring us life, then it's relational. And it's absolutely different. And that's what we find here in Romans chapter 6. We begin in Romans chapter 6, and we're just going to look at the first 5 verses. But as we unpack all of chapter 6, we see this principle of what it means that we are alive to God through Christ, our union in Christ. And this morning, we'll look specifically at the point that we are then, therefore, dead to sin because of that union in Christ. Dead to sin in Christ. Let me read to us the first 5 verses. Let me pray, and then we'll start to unpack this. Chapter 6 of the book of Romans, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this Lord's Day and ask your blessing upon this time in the scriptures. We ask for a blessing upon our children's church and the things that they'll be learning there, youth group, college ministry, equip hour, all the different things that will be taking place this Sunday. May it all be to the glory of Jesus Christ with a constant reminder that we stand, Lord, in your grace and in your grace alone. And Lord, we do think of those that are struggling, suffering, going through difficulties. And I'm sure there are some in this room who just haven't voiced some of the difficulties that they're encountering. And we pray a special grace for them, that you would be kind and that you would revere yourself as a God, not just of compassion and mercy, but sovereign and intentional and perfect in your wisdom and in your sovereign care for them. And that you would guide them unto all things pertaining to life, godliness, and a reminder of your goodness in every element of their life and being. Lord, we'd also lift up our friends at CCAC today as they enjoy inaugural service to kind of commemorate their new location. We pray that you would bless that and that the gospel ministry through them would be solid and true and strong, and that you would that your name and the name of Jesus Christ would be honored through their ministry. So Lord, now as we look to your scriptures, would you bless this time and open the eyes of our hearts so that we might drink in deeply of these deep things of the Lord, so we might think rightly and we might live well because of what we believe about what scripture teaches us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So we're talking about the idea of being dead to sin. Oh, wait, something's wrong with my business here. Oh, okay, here. And two major points. The first will be a little short. It's that dead people don't sin. And I think that's an automatic, you know, a logical reality. And that's proved out. And that's the beginning of Paul's thesis, that dead people don't sin. Secondly, right, is a longer one because each of the verses pack in something for us. But that we are dead and raised because of our union in Christ, because of who we are in Christ. And that's kind of our broad outline. But this morning, let's begin then with the idea that dead people don't sin. I mean, that seems obvious, right? Well, until the age of zombies, right? And so that we're clear, there will not ever be a zombie apocalypse. You know, I think people prepare for that. There are so many books on it, media things, and movies and TV shows that we almost think that there's something. That there's nothing to that, right? There's no such thing as animated undead. There's either dead or there is not. Right? There's either living or there's dead. I almost said there's dead or there's undead, which is exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to say. There is either living or there is dead. There's nothing in between. And so if you think about it, in reality, not in comic books or in TV shows or in video games, but in reality, dead people don't do anything, and they certainly don't sin. So that statement, I think, is the beginning of what Paul is trying to establish as his thesis, to say that we are dead to our old self and new in Christ. Well, let's take a look at this a little more closely. First, right? Okay. There you go. First, verse 1. So the question that is posed to us is this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the proposal is, right, point A, the proposal is, can we go on sinning for the sake of grace? Now, listen, I realize that our church and many churches that we are like-minded with, we encourage the pursuit of holiness and purity in the Christian life. We encourage a living for the glory of Jesus Christ and a striving for holiness and a growing in good works and righteousness. We encourage that. So it might seem odd to you to even hear someone, especially the apostle, write something like this. Like, okay, based on the idea that we are saved by grace through faith alone, what should we say? Should we say that we should continue in sin that grace might abound? I mean, Paul had just said that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So should we just keep on sinning then? And it might seem like an odd thing, but let's be certain of something. Historically speaking, there are many who have taken exactly that position based on passages like Romans 6, 1. All right? Well, based on the same idea or the logical consistency, at least they would say it's consistent from Romans 6, 1. There are those who have taught that Christians cannot sin in this life anymore. And what they mean by that is that nothing that they do can be counted against them because they have already placed their faith in God, in Christ, just as, right, Romans 4 had talked about, just as Romans 5 had talked about. And so since they have done that, whatever they do that is like unto sin or that would be categorized as sin in the scriptures cannot be counted as sin against them. Immediately goes to the cross and is gone. There are some that have taught that in church history. There are others who have taught, there are some that, you know, that continue to teach, that if you have believed on Christ once, that you have proclaimed your faith in Him, you have said that prayer, you have come forward when they've asked for hands or when they've called individuals over, you have had your conversion experience religiously, then nothing can therefore separate us from the grace of God in our salvation. Nothing. Not even a later denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. Not even your conversion from Christianity to Buddhism. Guys are in print who call themselves Christian scholars, who have written exactly what I've just said. That you, if you have placed your faith genuinely and sincerely by an act of prayer or by your choosing of God, choosing of Christ, right? If you have done that once, then you are so saved by God's grace that you can even convert to another religion and you're still going to heaven. You're mistaken, but you're okay. There are others who grew up in the church or maybe had some religious experience that on their own feel that they have believed in Christ and so that grace is sufficient regardless of how they live now. You know, that goes in a range from, you know, God is in the business of forgiving, so I think I'm okay, to now I was genuinely and sincerely convinced that, you know, that I had said that sinner's prayer and that I loved the Lord at one point. And so even if I'm struggling now, even if I don't have any connection to the body of Christ, nor do I care about the glory of Christ on this earth or on the work of Christ on this earth, it's not a big deal. You know, I'll get back to it someday because I'm all right. I said a prayer. I raised my hand. I came forward. See, all of a sudden, as we talk about these historical circumstances, we recognize that it's not as simple as, man, Paul's talking crazy. You know? Continue in sin that grace might abound. That's crazy talk. Nobody thinks or acts like that. And then when we think about it, we realize that many think like that. That we ourselves are prone and tempted to think like that. Well, if I do this one thing and I know it's sin, it's cheating, it's wrong, it's wicked, but I can do this and I can always ask for forgiveness later. It is the same mentality, and that's what Paul is saying. Is that the way that Christians should live? Is that the way that we, the redeemed of Jesus Christ, is that the way that we should live this life? Is that our purpose and our experience? If sin increased, where sin increased, according to chapter 5, verse 22, grace abounded all the more. So should we then just press forward in our sinfulness? Right? Man, that's what the licentious man would say. And then the legalist, the religionist here would say, see, that's what I was worried about, Paul. That Christian religion of yours, that Jesus as Messiah thing of yours, right? Justification by grace through faith, right? That just promotes easy believism. People don't take their sin seriously. They don't take God seriously. Sinning for grace. Is that even a possibility? And this is Paul's answer. We are dead to sin. Look at verse 2. Paul's immediate answer to the question, are we to continue in sin that grace might abound, is no. It's literally, by no means, or may it not be. It is only two words. It's the verb for be, right? And then it is the negation of that. It is quite probably the strongest negation that you can make in the Greek language, at least in the New Testament scriptures that I know of. This is the strongest negation that you can make. It's simple and to the point. No way. His immediate answer is the strongest way of saying emphatically, that doesn't even start. Don't even go there. But then the longer explanation is the next phrase in verse 2. It is that phrase, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So his immediate answer is by no means. His theological answer is it is impossible for those who are dead to sin. And I know immediately you have questions about that. Wait a minute. I can hear you if you say that I'm dead to sin, but, you know, I still struggle with sin in this life. What does this mean, etc.? And there are things that in chapter 6 and 7 will address that directly. But the rest of chapter 6 will try to explain out that phrase. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, back up for a second and think about this. So far, as we have been talking about our problem with sin in the book of Romans, right? We have been talking about being dead in sin. Right? We've been talking about being dead in sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So we were dead in sin. Or in Ephesians 2:1, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. So dead in sin spiritually is what Romans has been speaking of in terms of our sinfulness. But now, Paul's all of a sudden, he's changing it. With a subtle change, right, in the preposition. But now Paul is all of a sudden addressing us as being dead to sin. Not dead in sin, not dead because of sin, and not swallowing down, right, the drowning waters of our own sinfulness, but now the opposite, that we are dead to sin. That as far as sin is concerned, we are dead men walking, right? We are done with it. It is interesting because even the verb tense that that is explained here, the idea is that that we have died. We who died is the proper explanation of this verb tense, rather than we are dead. The idea being that it is a decisive issue that we have died to sin. It is a historical fact that spiritually speaking, once you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and God has declared you righteous, justified, you because of Christ's righteousness and his work on the cross for you, you are now dead to sin. That's what Paul is saying. Romans 5:21 declares that sin once reigned in death, but grace now reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Christ Jesus. John Knox had a very interesting translation for this very verse that we're looking at here in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He translated it this way. We have died once for all to sin. Can we breathe its air again? See, this is important for us to gather. And we'll say, well, you know, we have a lot to say about this. But the idea is that, okay, if grace is sufficient and grace is enough to cover all of our sins, our past sins, our sins that we may commit today, presently, and even the rest of the sins that we might commit in this earthly journey, that they are all covered in Christ, should we not just go on sinning? And the answer is absolutely not. And the theological answer is because we are dead to sin. Something has happened so that we are separated from sin in a way that Romans 5:21 described. Sin once reigned in death over us, but now grace reigns. If it stopped right there, we might go, yeah, that doesn't answer the question. But it says, but grace now reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Whatever it means that we are united with Christ and that grace has liberated us from sin, it means that grace doesn't just liberate us from sin, it brings us more firmly under the bondage of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Grace liberates us from sin. It doesn't continue our enslavement to it. So something has fundamentally changed, and I think what Paul is going to say is that we have died, meaning that we break free of the shackles of our bondage and our enslavement to sin. We have the capacity in Christ to say no to sin, a capacity we did not have before Christ. It's true, we could say no to an occasional sin, but we could not have dominion, we could not have grace reign, we could not honestly say that we can overcome, right, any wickedness and all wickedness because of the power of God's grace through the person of Jesus Christ. That was an impossible statement before. We were sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, incapable of doing anything but sin ultimately. Think of passages like 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Let me say it right, because I was going to quote it and I realized I'm going to misquote it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, okay? But it goes on, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that under grace and under God's goodness to us in our salvation, we are liberated from the enslavement that we had, the reign or the rule of sin over us. To the degree that we are tempted, certainly, but with each temptation, God is still faithful. He doesn't give us something that we cannot say no to, and He provides a way of escape that we can endure. This is only possible because of what Christ has done in rescuing us from the bondage of sin. So the idea that we would use evil, sin, to encourage some good is outrageous. This is what Paul is trying to say theologically, right? He's trying to think of an illustration for that. It would be like, you know, like if I was Frodo Baggins, right? And I've been wearing the One Ring a little too often or carrying it too close to me, and I'm being affected by the One Ring, to be able to be broken free, right, of the temptation and the dark desire that comes with the One Ring, and then to agree with Boromir and say, you know what, you're right. Let me use the power of the One Ring to destroy Sauron. If you guys don't know any of the names that I just used, that's fine, man. The idea being that, can you use the enemy's weapon against him? And I think part of the way that Tolkien builds that story is that no, the corruption is all the way through. You cannot use evil to accomplish some good. And in that same way, if we are broken free by death in Christ, if we are broken free from sin, can we sin so that God would be glorified and His grace would be magnified? And the answer is no. You cannot use sin to glorify the living God, to glorify the holy and righteous God of this universe. Or let me put it in another way that might be a little bit more helpful for you, right? Is it okay for us to try to work the system, to try to gain this sinful advantage where we could have our cake and eat it too? Where we declare ourselves Christians, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and on the side, we got a little hustle, we do our sin, and we get away with our sin, and so we just assume God's grace is sufficient for that sin, we just keep on going. Is that okay to live that way? Kind of gaming the system to our advantage. And I would put it in this category. Imagine a Christian marriage, right? And in your marriage, you think, okay, that guy married you, and so you think to yourself, okay, he's a Christian, and he married me, and I'm a Christian too, so, you know, he's obligated to forgive me. He's obligated to forgive. Is that true? That's true, right? As believers, we are commanded by Jesus Christ to forgive our brother 7 times 70, right? If he sins against me. And so he's obligated to forgive me. She's obligated to forgive me. So why don't I just sin whatever way I want? I mean, not all the time, because, you know, then it would just kind of, you know, it might tempt them to be wicked and divorce me unrighteously. Instead, just little by little, right? Get what I want when I want it. Be sinful to them and get what's wrong with that logic, that twisted logic, is that only works in non-reality circumstances. Yeah, if it's a video game, you do, right? You just keep on harvesting that, you know, like, hey, I'm gonna get more grace points by sinning against my wife over and over and over again. But in a real life relationship, that does not work. Why don't you sin against your husband over and over again and just tell him, aren't you a good Christian? You need to forgive me, right? See how that works. Or on the other side, you know, if you're, you know, I'm, you know, you're my Christian girlfriend, you know, yeah, you need to forgive me. See how that works? In a relationship, that doesn't work, because part of the relationship is this covenant commitment, this unity that says, I am for you. Right? It's this commitment to say, I am living to love you. Not just get what I can from you. Because I think that excludes the idea that it's actually love. So it is that relational component of our union with Christ that I think Paul's going to drill into us to say, what does it mean that we are dead to sin? We are dead to sin and that we are united with Christ in a love relationship that engenders us to hate the sins that we commit. To say, Lord, I am frustrated that I struggle with this, because I don't think it honors you. Lord, I'm bothered that I have difficulties with these issues because I want them to be gone because I know that's not right in your eye. It does not please you. And because of the relational union that we have in Christ, everything changes. Yes, theoretically, you might think, well, if grace abounds where sin abounds, sin all the more. But the relational reality of our connection with Jesus Christ tells us, no, I am dead to sin. Positionally dead to sin. And I'm striving to actuate and to experience what it means to be dead to sin. Dead people don't sin is the theological thesis that Paul will unpack for the rest of this chapter. Or our second major point, and we're going to take a little bit, I said we're going to take more time in this, but I took too much time in the first, is dead and raised in Christ. Let's see if we can work through all of these three verses. Dead and raised in Christ in verses 3 to 5. We'll take each verse one at a time, but the first is verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So the first point is that we are baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, I want us to catch that first phrase for this purpose, right? He says, do you not know? And I think there's an important point to be taken here. Paul implies that this should be general knowledge to you, Roman Christians. If you guys remember, he's writing this letter to the Roman Christians, and he intends to visit them. He hasn't yet. The vast majority of them, except maybe some of their leaders, he has never met. But he assumes upon them that this should be common knowledge. Guys, you realize there are some things that should be taught amongst all Christians, and this is one of them Paul is suggesting. He's saying, don't you know this? You should know this. It is very unlikely that you don't know this, but in case you don't, let me say it clearly, because there are some doctrines that are so standard that all Christians should know them. And that is that baptism is the actual illustration of what it means that we are dead to sin and joined in Jesus Christ. He says, do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We have to do a short side excursion here. Paul is saying here, all of a sudden he brings up the idea of Christian baptism, right? And I think he is talking about Christian baptism, but let's make some things clear. We need to make sure that we don't confuse the symbol, the physical act of being baptized, right, on the profession of our faith, the symbol with the instrument. And this is what I mean. If we confuse those, we might think that the actual physical ceremony of being baptized is how we're baptized into Christ's death, is how we are now dead to sin. That up to that moment, even if we confess Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, we may not have been united with him. All these things can happen, and it could lead us into a path that sounds like baptismal regeneration, or that our new birth begins when the ceremony of baptism begins. That's what happens if you confuse symbol, right, with instrument or instrumentality. What is the instrumentality of our justification? How are we justified in terms of the instrument? The reformers have made it clear, and really the scriptures have made it clear, we are justified by faith. Faith is the instrument by which we are declared righteous and forgiven of our sins. Faith. Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith is the vehicle, the instrument by which salvation comes. What's baptism then? A symbol. That's it. Right? It symbolizes the actual spiritual reality of being baptized into Christ Jesus. Let me say something about the ceremony of baptism, because I think that's significant here as well. First of all, notice that Paul says all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Whatever else Paul is going to say about being dead in Christ and raised to newness of life in Christ, he's saying this is the universal reality of all Christians. And I think by application then, it should be noted that it's the universal practice, it has been the universal practice of all Christians in the early church to be baptized. Now, I know we live in a day and generation where we think so individualistically about our faith that we think, well, yeah, I believe in Christ. I've trusted him for salvation. I'll get to baptism when I have a chance. I can just get baptized at home, can't I? Just go in my swimming pool and someone just come by and baptize me. We think so wrongly about some of the most significant things that Christ has given to the church. There's two ordinances that Jesus gave to the church. One's the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. That's both a command and a connection to what that command is. It is to memorialize, remember his death, his blood spilled, the new covenant established in his blood. That's 1 Corinthians 11. We read that every first Sunday when we take the Lord's table together. That's one ordinance given to the church, not to individuals. You don't get to just go home, pull out some grape juice and crackers and say, Lord, I'm having communion with you. All right? It's given to the church. Secondly, is baptism, right? In the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus says, go, make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them. Again, strongly commanded by way of what it is that we're doing in terms of, you know, in terms of what it means to be making these disciples. Part of that is that they are baptized. So it is the universal practice of all Christians in the early church. It should be the universal practice of anyone that professes faith in Jesus Christ. And so I do not mean to offend, but if you feel that you are a Christian and a child of God and you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized, right? Not just merely as an act of obedience, but here in Romans 6, I think Paul's going to make the argument that the importance of that symbol is that it reminds us, as all symbols do, of a reality that is more intentional, more deep, and more significant. And so to brush aside the ceremony, it's just a ceremony, it's just water, it's no big deal. There's an element of truth to that. It is a ceremony, it is just external, and it is no big deal. But the ceremony reminds us and connects us to the reality of what's here in Romans chapter 6. Let me say a thing on the mode of baptism. Since I'm offending some, I might as well offend all, right? What is the proper mode of baptism? I got to tell you, man, when it comes to just, if you're going to take it from the scriptures and not through any tradition of church, the only mode of baptism is immersion. Baptizo. The word literally means to be put under water or to be dunked or to be immersed. And I know some sitting here may have grown up, right, in a Presbyterian or maybe a Lutheran background, and so you have been sprinkled or they have poured, etc., and there are other means of baptism. I get that. And as a church, in terms of membership, we don't press you hard if you have been baptized as a believer in another mode. That's not the main thing. But just so that we're clear, right, if you got to choose what mode is most likely in the scriptures, I don't think it's just more likely, it is just absolutely demonstrated. The word itself means to emerge, but listen to some of these other points. In Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch runs into Philip, and then he hears the gospel through Isaiah 53, he says, right, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? And then Acts 8:38, he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. If sprinkling is sufficient or pouring is sufficient, what's the big deal? Philip, what'd you get in here for? You know, why are you in the water with me? Right? Why do we even need to get in the water? All we need is a cup, right? Or a bowl. Clearly, that was the method that was understood by all, at least in that early church. Or even John the Baptist in John 3:23, it says John was also baptizing in Ainon near Salim. Listen to this. Because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. What do you need plenty of water for? You just need a squirt gun, right? As a joke, man. And Lutherans in here are like, "Are you? How dare you?" You know? But you get it. I think immersion is the proper method, as I think outlined. Because, and here's the most significant part here in Romans 6, immersion will capture the theology of Paul's thesis. We have died in our union with Christ, going underwater, and we've been raised to newness of life. That's why that particular mode, I think, fits exactly the symbol of what water baptism is. But again, let me reemphasize. What Paul is talking about here and what he's driving home is not the symbol as much as the reality, the spiritual reality of being baptized with Christ, right? Zoom ahead to verse 4 so we can kind of at least look at this a little bit. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All right? Verse 3 makes it very clear. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, in other words, we have ceremonially been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're actually, and this is the real part, we're actually baptized into his death. See, we have a tendency to think of baptism as kind of a rite of passage. The water baptism is kind of a passage, right? A rite of passage. We think of it pleasantly, that it's inspiring. It's a good and excellent ceremony, right? And we should. We should enjoy that. We should come. If you don't come to you know, when we have baptism services, and you don't come to that, you are missing out, because you are not just not hearing the testimony of people that have been rescued from their sins unto eternal life, your brothers and sisters and Christ, but you're missing the imagery replayed over and over of what they are in Christ. They have died to themselves and they're raised in union and newness of life in Christ. We need to rejoice in that. We need to be reminded of our own baptism, of our own union with Christ, of what we are in the Lord, what salvation has brought to us. And that reminder is constant and intentional, and that's why God gave that as an ordinance to the church. So we think of it as a good thing, and it is. But in the early church, the idea of baptism, as one scholar points out, it meant immerse, not dip. And what it means by that is it implied a sense of violence. Why? Because baptizo was often used in their language, in the Greek language, of people being drowned. And then the ship broke, and all the sailors, they were baptized. So they all profess faith because they were dying. No, they drowned, they died, right? That's what the word baptism would be used for sometimes. It was used of ships being sunk. Josephus uses it for mobs baptizing Jerusalem and wrecking the city. See, the point being, right, that the idea is not, you know, something nice and pleasant and something good that we do. It's not simply a rite of passage, but the idea that death is involved in baptism and then the symbol of baptism and the wording of baptism. Jesus does the same. In Mark 10:38, he looks to James and John, the sons of thunder, and he says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He says the word baptism three times, and so you imagine there's some emphasis on that, and you kind of go, what's the big deal, Lord? I mean, you went underwater? Like, I can come up, go underwater and be back. I have no problem. Of course I could be baptized, you know? Like, you just set up the pool. Let's go. Like, you know, what's the big deal? And Jesus meant very clearly, can you be immersed into the torturous death that I'm about to experience? And unlike those that are hearing this accurately and clearly, they're like, yeah, I'm all in. I'm good. Or in Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." See, baptism united with death. Isn't it interesting that the two ordinances that Christ gave to the church both involve death? They're about the remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross for us, right, in the Lord's table. And they're the baptism about our union with Christ and the fact that we have died in Christ. So Leon Morris, one of my favorite New Testament commentators, he says, when it is applied to Christian initiation, talking about baptism, we ought not to think in terms of gentleness and inspiration. It means death. Death to a whole way of life. He goes on to say, so he says, what Paul is saying then is that it is quite impossible for anyone who understands what baptism means to acquiesce cheerfully to a sinful life. The baptized have died to all of that. You get it? So verse 3 is making the case. This is common doctrinal knowledge. If you don't know, shame on your teachers, because you should have known, right? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That the symbol of baptism is based on our union with Christ. We are baptized into union with Christ, corporate solidarity. And as much as we were born into Adam in guilt and sin, so now we are reborn into Christ, which means that we have died to our old selves and been united in his death so that we are raised to newness in life in Christ. We are baptized, hopefully ceremonially and physically, as a sign of our union with his death, and so that we have been spiritually baptized, united with him, and we have died with Christ. The union that we have with Christ is a union in his death, in his resurrection, and in his life. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I want you to think about this, right? Because the reality, and I know if you're tracking with me, and you're trying to be practical, you're thinking, okay, what does that mean, though, that I have been united with Christ, I've been baptized with him, that I've been crucified with him, that I have died with him? And I got to say, I mean, obviously it's not physical, because I'm still here, right? It is spiritual, clearly, and the depth of that, I don't know that I could fully comprehend. I don't know that the scriptures explain it in such detail that I go, aha, that's exactly what it means. But as surely as Romans 5 talked about how we were united with Adam into sin, condemnation, and death, the Christian is now united with Christ in his death, resurrection, and life. There's a union that has been established, and that water baptism is the right and excellent symbol for. We have more to say and not any more time to say it, but we will continue next time in our thing. But let me give you at least something to kind of take away. Let me just at least read to you verse 4 so that we're kind of thinking in this concept of being raised to his new life. See, is raised to his new life in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So again, not water baptism at this point, but the actual spiritual reality of being baptized into the death of Christ. With Christ. We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, and so here's the kicker, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So at least, and I want to give you at least something to take back, right? If we're plugging this in, the idea is that we have newness of life. All of life is newness. For the new Christian. Because spiritually speaking, he has been baptized, he has died with Christ to his old self, and he is raised to newness of life. And you say, well, I know, but the practical reality of it is nothing's changed. It's true. Your work is still the same, your spouse, same, your commute, same, your kids, neighbors, car, bank accounts, debts, your personality, your knowledge, your height, your smell. Your smell changes, actually. Housing, all your circumstances, still all the same. So what's new? The old spiritual life, in bondage and committed to sin, has died. The new spiritual life of righteousness in Christ has been raised together with him. And yes, we might still struggle with sin, but sin is not impossible to overcome. The one that is in bondage to sin, that we were before Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, meaning that, okay, I may not choose this instance of sin, but I will eventually sin again. I may not choose this instance of this sin, but that sin can easily take me again. I will sin. I could sin or I could sin. I could sin or do this other sin, right? Versus the individual that has broken free of that bondage and that master is saying, oh man, I committed sin, but I can repent, and I hate it. The Lord promises that he has more than sufficient power to aid and help me. I need to lean in on the fact that I'm united in Christ. And I sin, but I know that I can overcome. Not because I'm strong, but because God is. I know that the effects of this is not meant to be permanent and to stain me eternally, because I've been justified by faith and I live for Him. Right? What's new is that every aspect of your otherwise typical enslaved to sin life is infused with greater purposes, with greater capacities. Yeah, so yes, it's true. Your work, your spouse, your commute, your kids, your neighbors, car, bank account, debts, personality, knowledge, height, housing, all of your circumstances, they're still the same. But all of a sudden, the potential of the new life is that you can direct every single component of your current life to the glory of Jesus Christ, to do what would otherwise be impossible to do. Please God, to be thankful and content, and to take what circumstances you have and to take them to the Lord as an offering, so that you demonstrate, Lord, I'm not in bondage to a discontented heart that needs all these things to line up. I'm in bondage to your pleasure and your goodwill, and I'm so thankful for my salvation in you. I am liberated to live in a way that probably doesn't make sense to other people, but should make sense to any Christian who has been baptized in the baptism of Christ, to death and to new life. Let's close our time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for the good work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And Lord, the depth of this theology, I pray that it would not just fly over our heads. I know some of this stuff, Lord, can be kind of heavy to try to think through what it means that we're united with our Savior. But Father, let us first and foremost take Scripture at its word, that this is what you have said, and so we should believe it. And we are astounded, Lord, by all good things that you have given to us in the work of Jesus Christ. And so even as we think about the idea that we may actually be dead to sin, that the power of sin is broken over us, it is gone, and yet we still struggle with sin, help us to think theologically, rightly, to think by faith, and then to walk in a manner that honors you. We thank you that we have newness of life because of the gospel. And we pray that that truth, Lord, would resonate to every Christian in this room. And if there's anyone in this room, Lord, that is uncertain, Lord, would you affect their heart to seek out somebody to pray and to seek salvation, life, and the new life that is dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. We praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Everyone rise, please.